So in July of 1969, Neil Armstrong, not to be confused with Louis Armstrong, made a trek to the moon, right? And he planted the flag, and everybody knows the quote, right? That's one small step for man, one giant step for mankind, right? Well, on the 20th anniversary of that, in 1989, George Bush said this: the Apollo astronauts left more than flags and footprints on the moon. They also left some unfinished business. For even 20 years ago, we recognized that America's ultimate goal was not simply to go there and go back, but to go there and to go on. When that flag was planted, it was more than just saying, hey, we made it to the moon, look where we are. It was in fact saying to the whole world, listen, there is a space, there's a universe out here for us to explore. And we no longer have to look back at the limitations that we felt like we had. We can now look forward to all this amazing things that we will be able to explore and to see out into the universe. Well, we're starting a new series today called Splash Zone. And we're going to be talking about what the Bible says, what the Bible teaches us about baptism over the next 4 or 5 Sundays. And what I want us to see today as we embark on this adventure together is all the moments in the Bible, especially the Old Testament, where God used water to do some washing, to do some cleansing, to do some rescuing. And I want us to look at some of these stories this morning and then get to Jesus' baptism here in a little bit and just remind ourselves that when we surrendered our lives to Jesus, that we went from a place of desolation and isolation to one of restoration and reconciliation. And that's what we see in these stories in the Old Testament. I want to look at some of these with you. First in Genesis chapter 6, we know that we have the building of Noah's Ark, right? And in Genesis chapter 6, the Bible tells us that all of man's heart had become evil all the time. Can you imagine a place where every man's heart was evil all the time? We think of our world today and think, man, our world's in trouble. It's a dark place. There's some bad stuff going on. But look, I mean, we're here today and there's, I don't know, a couple hundred people, by preacher's count, a couple thousand here this morning. And we're here worshiping. Imagine living in a world where only 8 people that had faith in God were. A world. Now, granted, the population wasn't nearly what it is today at that moment, I wouldn't say. But imagine only 8 people that had a faith in God. Everyone else was evil all the time. And it was so bad that even God threw up his hands and said, this is not good. Go back to Genesis 1. Everything that he made in verse 31 says he looked at all that he had made and said it was very good. And now in chapter 6, hundreds of years later, but fairly fresh in the creation of the world. And God said, this is not good. And so he said, I'm going to wipe everything out. But there was one. His name was Noah. And he found favor in God's eyes. And so God, of course, instructed him to build this ark and to put 2 of every kind of animal and put some food on there and bring his family with him as well. And in Genesis 7, verse 16, it says, and those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. So they went on to the ark, and then they were shut into the ark before all the rains came, the flooding came that washed out the entire world. And in 1 Peter 3:20, Peter references Noah. He says, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. God used the ark to encompass them, if you will, to to wrap them up, to rescue them, to save them through water. This cleansing that had to be done over all the world. And God rescued them by taking them through the water. We go to Exodus chapter 14. In Exodus, we know the story, right? The Israelites were in slavery in Egypt. And God called this guy named Moses. That's audience participation to make sure that I keep you engaged here this morning, all right? So this guy named Moses. Thank you very much. So Moses God said, I'm going to use you to free my people from Egypt, from slavery. And so Moses went in and he got them all excited. But then he went to Pharaoh and Pharaoh said, I don't know who this God is. And then he had all the plagues go through. And finally, Pharaoh's kicking them out, saying, yes, get out of here. And the route that God took them to take them to this promised land was going to lead them to where they were face to face with the Red Sea. And the people looked at Moses and said, "What are you doing? Did you not check GPS? Did you not punch in there, avoid water traps?" Right? "Did you just bring us out here so that we might die? Is that what you brought us out here for?" But of course, that wasn't the case. This was going to be another cleansing. They went from a place of desolation and isolation. They're going to a place of reconciliation and restoration with God. Exodus 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. We're crying to you because we got water in front of us, God." That's what I wanted to say. Isn't that what you want to say when you read that? "Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground." He's talking as if Moses should have already known this, right? And so he does. "So then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." And God rescued the people of Israel by washing them, if you will, cleansing them through the water. And then afterwards, when they got to the other side, what happened? The enemy's like, looks like we got a little window there. We can fit in there. And then the waters came crumbling down and he destroyed the enemy. But again, we see an instance in the Old Testament where God used this whole idea of water being a cleansing, being a movement from a place of isolation and desolation to a place of reconciliation and restoration. In Joshua chapter 3, there's another parting of the waters that took place. We know that the people of Israel went up to the threshold of the promised land. That generation had to die out because of some sin. Moses didn't even get to go in. But then Joshua was going to be the next guy up, next man up, right? And he's up there. He's going to be the guy that leads them into the promised land. And he's getting the people all ready. They're starting to map out where everybody's going to live and how everything's going to be. But they have to get across the Jordan River in order to go to Jericho to start this adventure of pushing the people out that are in their inheritance. In Joshua 3:17 says, "Now the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firmly on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel was passing over on dry ground until all the nation finished passing over the Jordan." We have another instance of the people of Israel passing from a place of desolation, isolation, going through the water, God protecting them, saving them, rescuing them through the water, so that on the other side there's a place of restoration and reconciliation and rejuvenation and all these other Asian words that I can't think of right now. But they're all there. And he took them to this wonderful new place, a place flowing with milk and honey, when they were in this desolate place, complaining, wondering where food was coming from and water was coming from. And God rescued them through, and he used water to do that. He parted the waters so they could walk through. So then we fast forward to Matthew chapter 3. And the reason that that last story is significant is that most experts believe that the story that we're about to look at in Matthew chapter 3 is the exact site of where the Israelites crossed the Jordan River to go from this place of desolation to this place of restoration on the other side. Matthew chapter 3, we have this guy named John the Baptist, right? We know John the Baptist. He's out in the wilderness. He's wearing funky clothes. I don't know what that would look like then. I guess it was camel's hair and belts and I don't know, weird stuff. And he was eating locusts and wild honey. Some of you are into that kind of thing. Not me. And so he's out there. And so he's an erratic guy. People are like, oh, OK, this is a funny guy. But he's got this message and he's speaking it loud enough for people to want to come out and listen to the message that he had. And not just the Israelites that were hopeless, looking for hope, those waiting for a Messiah, but also his political enemies, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And we're going to pick it up in verse 5 and verse 6. "Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." So John came with this message of repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to repent. You need to turn from your wicked, from your evil ways. And so he was out there with this message. All the people that were around the area are coming out to listen. Why would they? Because he's this crazy man with this message and he's screaming about it. And everybody's like, we got to go check this thing out, right? And so people are coming out to him. Why would they otherwise come out to him? They're still looking for hope. These are people of Israel, Israelites. God has been silent. No prophetic word for 400 years in this time between the Testaments. They're looking for hope, looking for answers. They're oppressed right now by the Roman Empire. They're oppressed by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They're just grasping at straws, trying to figure out there's got to be something else. There's got to be something more. And so here's a guy with this message out by the Jordan River. And they would know this place. If this is the place where their ancestors crossed over into the promised land, they would know exactly where this site is and where this place is and the significance of it. And they hear this guy crying out in the wilderness and they say, we got to go check out this message. And what's the message that he has? The message that he has for them is you need to repent. You need to repent. And I got off my notes somehow. Just talk amongst yourselves for a second. There you go. All right. They're going out to him. They're baptized in the River Jordan, confessing their sins. So people were baptized when they felt convicted. People were baptized when they felt convicted. When we think about baptism and why somebody should get baptized and what baptism is all about, and we'll be rolling that out and laying that out over the next few weeks. One of the reasons people are baptized is because they're convicted of the sin that they have in their life. They realize that I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And the people that were listening to John the Baptist's message, they were convicted about that. They realized that they had fallen away from God, that they had separated themselves from God through sin. Maybe they were worshiping idols. Maybe they were frustrated, discouraged, walking away from their faith. I don't know. But as John was preaching, they were convicted by this sin, by the sins they had committed and the sinful life that they were living. They were in a place of desolation and isolation, looking for a place of restoration and reconciliation. And so people were baptized when they felt convicted. The next few verses. When John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism. Pharisees and Sadducees, again, they're two different political parties. Sadducees don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees do. The Pharisees, it would appear that Jesus hung out with Pharisees quite a bit because we have a lot of stories about Pharisees and scribes. So it would seem that he had some kind of relationship or maybe was in the region where they hung out. But many of them were coming to his baptism. Why would they even bother to come? They too were waiting for a Messiah because they knew the law. Right. They knew the Old Testament. They know a Messiah is coming. And so if a message is there, they're probably going to go check it out. Maybe they wanted to go poke holes in his speech and say, no, that's wrong. We don't like that. Maybe they were going to check it out. We know from Jesus' crucifixion that there had been some other insurrections along the way. Maybe they were going to make sure this wasn't going to be one of those, that this wasn't a guy that they were going to have somebody take care of, if you know what I mean. Right. That was like a really bad mob accent, wasn't it? Yeah. I tried, though. A for effort. All right. So they go out there and John looks at him, knowing exactly who he is. And what does he say? You brood of vipers. Now, if you read about John the Baptist, one thing that we know about John, just from a couple of little stories that we have, is that he speaks his mind. And he's not afraid to. Do you have somebody in your life that speaks their mind? Do you ever wish they wouldn't all the time? Yeah. So anyway, John the Baptist was like that. If you remember, John the Baptist had his head cut off, and he had his head cut off because he was in prison because he had spoken out against Herod for marrying his brother's wife. And so he messed up a marriage, probably his own marriage as well, and took his brother's wife as his own. And so John the Baptist said, that's not right. You're not supposed to do that. And because of that, Herod said, oh, yeah, well, we'll see who's right. And he threw him in jail. And then Herod's stepdaughter, I believe it was, danced provocatively and you can have anything you want. All right. Cut his head off. And there you go. That was the Reader's Digest version. But anyway, my point is that John the Baptist was not afraid to call out sin when he saw it. And here's another moment where he has the Pharisees and Sadducees that are facing him. He says, you brood of vipers. He said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And so John is not just saying, calling out the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he also is announcing to everyone else, a wrath is coming. For those that are living in sin, there is wrath, and it's coming from God, and it's going to happen someday. And that's one thing that we don't always like to talk about, because God's got an awesome grace and mercy and loving side that we just want to embrace, right? That's the wonderful, happy rainbow side of God, right? That we're like, yes, I just want to enjoy. But the fact is, we serve a God that's, he's got a wrathful side as well. those who are not in Christ Jesus, when Jesus comes back again and at the end of this world, God's wrath is going to land on those people and that person. And it's not going to go well, as we'll read. But he says, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So let's talk about repentance real quick. Kind of a key word for today, kind of a churchy word. What does repentance mean? It means to turn away from. I often use this example, especially with kids that want to get baptized, and we're talking about repentance. And I say, if you went to the store with your mom and you got there and you took a candy bar and put it in your pocket, you got home and mom said, where'd the candy bar from? Oh, I took it from the store. She goes, ah, she rushes you back. Tell the man what you did. I stole the candy bar. Next day, she goes to the grocery store, take another candy bar, put it in your pocket. Where'd you get the candy bar? Took it from the man at the store. Ah, take it back. Tell the man what you did. That's confession. It's not repentance, right? There's confessing that I sinned, that I took something, that I lied, that I cheated, that I stole, that I whatever, right? That's confessing. Repenting is turning away from and saying, I'm not going to do that anymore, right? And so he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So if you repent and say, I'm not going to pursue myself as Lord, I'm going to pursue Jesus as Lord, there ought to be fruit coming from our life. And when we think about bearing fruit, two passages I would point you to. One is John 15. John 15, Jesus said, if you bear fruit, the vine dresser is going to cut you back a little bit so that you'll produce even more fruit. So there will be challenges and tests in life, and how we handle those tests and how people see us serving Jesus and keeping with our faith when we're pruned back, that's going to be even greater gospel message for others to see. But for those who don't bear fruit, the vine dresser is going to cut them off and throw them into the fire. When we think about fruit, we go to Galatians chapter 5, right? Yes, Galatians chapter 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. You guys are awesome. Man, give yourselves a hand. That deserves that right there. Yeah, nice. Yeah, that's the fruit of the Spirit. So if we're not keeping with that, once we repent, we have to question ourselves and say, did I really repent? Have I really turned away from the life I was living to serve Jesus if I said I repented, but I'm not bearing any kind of fruit? He says, do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. That's a big statement that John the Baptist made. Don't presume to think, Israel, that just because you're an Israelite means that you're going to heaven when this life is over. If you don't believe in the Messiah, who's going to come in the picture here in a minute, it's not going to save you just saying that I'm a son of Abraham. He said if that was the case, God could raise up rocks and call them his children. Doesn't that remind you of the triumphal entry when Jesus came on Palm Sunday and the Pharisees, Sadducees came out and said, hey, tell these people to quiet down. And he's like, man, if they quieted down, God would have all these rocks start crying out, right? That's how powerful and awesome God is. And so his message to the Pharisees and the Sadducees was, you need to repent, and you have not, and you need to bear good fruit, because your fruit right now is not telling people how awesome and powerful God is. You're telling people that God is an oppressive God that doesn't love his people. And he said, you're trying to assure them that just because they're Israelites, they're in, but that's not what a relationship with God is all about. We have a lot of people in our world, in our life today, that will say, I'm a Christian, yet they're not bearing any fruit. They have not repented. They have not surrendered their life to Jesus, had sins washed away, yet they still want to call on the name of God. And then there's got to be a moment where we have a little John the Baptist in us and we say, listen, man, it's time to repent, because we need to see some fruit coming from our lives. Even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's another way of saying those that aren't in Christ Jesus are going to hell. That's a more blunt way to say what he said nicely, right? And John the Baptist, again, while he was saying it to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, all these other people were around listening to what he had to say. And people were baptized. Yes, they were even baptized to avoid God's wrath. I don't know that it's the healthiest thing to get baptized because you don't want to go to hell. I think a more healthier way is to say, I want to surrender my life to Jesus because of what he's done for me on the cross. But understanding the wrath of God probably is a good jump start to say, well, let's at least start with, I don't want to go to hell. Now let's go figure out what the other stuff is, right? And there were people standing there, I'm convinced, that heard John the Baptist's message and said, we don't want this wrath of God to come down on us. And so they too said, yes, we want to be baptized. We want to go from this place of isolation and desolation to restoration and reconciliation through this water that John the Baptist is presenting to us, this Jordan River, where our people crossed over to go into the promised land. We want to be rescued through this water as well. Verse 11 and 12, John the Baptist said, I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with Holy Spirit and fire. Oh, that sounds like strong words that Jesus is going to come with, right? He's talking about Jesus. Spoiler alert, by the way. Right? And that was a little funny. Come on. So John says, I'm going to baptize you with water for repentance. Right? So this repentance, you're going in there. You've sinned. You said, I want to turn from it. We're washing that away by with repentance and in the water, that rescue that takes place there. But he says, listen, one's coming after me. He's going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. What does that mean? Well, when we surrender our lives to Jesus, if you read John 15, 16, 17, you'll find that Jesus said, it's a good thing I'm going away, because when I go away, the Holy Spirit's going to come and he's going to live within you. He's going to live among you and in you. And so we're going to be immersed. That's what that baptizo word means. We're going to be immersed in the Holy Spirit. He said, Jesus is going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a wonderful, great thing. And I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And he's coming. He's going to immerse you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Oh, what does that mean? Well, and I know I've used this illustration 1,000 times, but man, it's an awesome one. And so a refiner's fire is when a blacksmith or metallurgist, I don't know, what do they call them? Anyway, I'm really good at this illustration, aren't I? And so if they take a piece of metal and they put it into the fire, and they pull it out and they bang on it and stuff and they put it back in, they say, well, what are you doing? It's like, well, I'm melting the impurities away. I'm melting the impurities away. And so Jesus is going to immerse us in the fire, melting the impurities away. And we say, well, when are we going to be done? We're going to be done when he can pick that piece of metal up and see him in us like it's a mirror. And so when Jesus comes, this man who John the Baptist says, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoes, he's going to immerse you in the Holy Spirit. That when you accept him, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and you'll have these spiritual gifts, a.k.a. spiritual gift assessment. Did I tell you to fill that out yet? And then he's going to immerse you with fire, melting the impurities away from your life. How's he going to do that? By, of course, dying on the cross for our sins. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. I had to watch a video on this because I didn't understand. So a threshing floor was a big flat spot. How many people know that? All right, good. I can skip that illustration. Anyway, there's a big flat spot, and they take the sheaves of grain, and they would slap them down, and the grain, as I understand, because it's heavy, would stay on, but the chaff would come off of it. And then they would sweep that or blow that away. I saw a video of a lady in Africa, and they had like this, I don't know if it's cardboard, it's probably a piece of metal like this big, and she had the grain on it, and she would just toss it up in the air. And the wind would come, and it would blow away the chaff, the stuff they didn't want. And she said, if it's not windy, she said, I just go, whoo, whoo, whoo. And the grain would stay on the thing, and all the chaff would go away. And so in this example, what John the Baptist is saying, the example was nice, but the illustration John's using it for is not so nice. He says, Jesus' winnowing fork is in his hand, Pharisees and Sadducees, and he's going to scoop you up in his pitchfork, and he's going to throw you up in the air, and if the wind pushes you away, you're going to hell. But if you're strong enough and have faith, then you'll stay on the winnowing fork, and you get to go to heaven. That's the message and how bluntly John the Baptist was speaking to these Pharisees and these Sadducees. But again, all these other people were listening as well. They're going to burn with unquenchable fire. So people were baptized who wanted transformation. They wanted transformation. I don't want to be chaff. I don't want to be of no value that I would get swept off into this unquenchable fire. That's not who I want to be and not what I want for my end. I want to be of value and useful for God's kingdom and in his world. And people were there to be baptized for transformation. In Romans 6, it tells us that when we're buried with Christ, we are dead to our old self and raised to walk in a new life. That's transformation. When the Israelites crossed through the Jordan, there's this transformation. They went from nomads who didn't have a home and a place to set up their tent and say, this is our address now. They didn't have one of those. But once they went through the Jordan and they got to their place, they were able to put down some roots and say, this is our land. This is our place. And the same happens in our relationship with Jesus, that We go from isolation and desolation to I have no place to look forward to, no hope to have. But when He rescues me through that water and washes my sins away, I have this wonderful home to look forward to, where I can confidently say, this isn't my home. I'm looking forward to the home that He has for me. Verses 13 through 15. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by Him. Man, would that not be intimidating or what? Jesus walks up to you and says, hey, I need you to baptize me today. Oh, okay. No one else, just me? Okay. Jesus comes from Galilee. He says to be baptized. He said, John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? I think we would have all had that same response. You're coming to me for baptism? I want you to baptize me. But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. Jesus was baptized to fulfill righteousness. How did he fulfill righteousness? By being baptized by John. When all these people for repentance are going into this water and being baptized, figuratively speaking, what is that water filled with? It's filled with the sin of all these people. And so when Jesus went down under this water, He's being bathed in the sins of all the people. He's being covered with the sin. Now, He didn't sin Himself, we know that. But figuratively speaking, He's being buried and lifted up with the sin of all these people, taking it off of them, this isolation, desolation, and He starts the restoration and reconciliation process by taking all of their sins on Him. What's He doing? He's fulfilling righteousness. Righteousness is being right before God, having a right relationship with Him, being reconciled to God, which can only happen through the blood of Jesus Christ. And this fulfilled righteousness when Jesus was baptized by taking all the sins of all the people that had come on Him, because He knows He's heading to the cross where His blood will wash all these sins away. When Jesus was baptized, immediately He went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to Him, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on Him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Can you imagine what happened in that moment? In that moment, in that verse, we read the Trinity. How many verses do you think there are in the Bible that refer to the Trinity? Not many. We go back to Genesis 1, let us make man in our image, right? And here is a verse where we have Jesus being baptized, God's voice saying, my Son, whom I'm well pleased, and the dove like the Holy Spirit coming down on. All mentioned in one verse. The Trinity, right there. And what happened is that Jesus' baptism validated His claim. If there was any doubt for people there about who this guy was, standing there, having Him be baptized, and then hearing a voice out of heaven and a dove come and rest on His shoulder, probably should have given most of them a clue that, you know, there's something different about this guy, right? And here He was. We see this Holy Trinity right here in these verses where God says, it's no longer time to be living in isolation and desolation. It's time to be living in restoration and reconciliation. And this is the one I'm going to do it through. This one who is being baptized into all of your sins, who will go to the cross, dying on the cross, and having His blood pour down over Him, washing all of those sins away. Baptism is for those who know they need saving and that only one is capable of saving them. All these people were baptized. Some of them were scared into it, right? They heard about the wrath of God. Some of them were convicted because they were confessing their sins, and they realized, as John's preaching, that I need to confess my sins. I've not been walking the way and living the way God would have me to. And some of them wanted transformation in their life. But ultimately, what God was saying in Jesus' baptism is, it can only happen one way. And that is by surrendering your life to Jesus Christ. That any time that we go in the water without having repented and said, I want to pursue Jesus as Lord, and confessing that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior, is just getting us wet. It's only when we realize, I'm a sinner, I need a Savior. I've not been living the way God has called me to be. I want to repent of my sins and pursue Jesus, because He is the only one. He is the only one who can rescue me and save me of my sins. In 1897, September 26, Charles Overton created the Christian flag. It wasn't till the 1940s until it was accepted or approved by the churches. That's how long it takes stuff when you, you know, put it to a committee, right? My Uncle Marion passed, and hope that's a good holder. My Uncle Marion passed several years ago, and one of the coolest things I saw is on his casket. He didn't fight in the military, so he didn't have a military flag, but he had a Christian flag draped over his casket, and I thought that was so cool. And I brought this out to you today to say simply this. If you're here today and you've never surrendered your life to Jesus, it's time to plant your flag. It's time to plant your flag and say, I no longer want to live in a place of isolation and desolation, the place where Satan is calling you back to a wilderness, trying to trip you up and confuse you and tell you lies, and to move through the water of baptism to a place of reconciliation and restoration by the blood of Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for your sins. It's time to plant your flag today and to say, I no longer want to be the person I was and where I was heading. It's time for you to be like the Israelites and say, we don't want to be wandering in the wilderness anymore. I want to move to this place flowing with milk and honey, this promised land that God has told us about. It's time to tell Satan, I no longer want to be trapped in the wilderness by you. I'm ready to cross through the waters of baptism to be washed and cleansed and move into this place where I'm heading in a direction that leads to eternal life, not to eternal death. And if you're here today as a Christian, I hope that you'll reflect on your own baptism, whenever that may have been. And that as you reflect on that, you may remember that what you move from and to, and if there's been moments where you've been tempted to kind of move back across that river, that you'll remember that Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you. And I pray that every day is a reminder for you that He did die for you and He's got great things in mind for you. And that that's what we'll pursue. A life of restoration and reconciliation, living to become and to grow more like Jesus. If you're here today and you want to plant your flag, I'm going to be down there at the cross after the service, and I would love to have a conversation with you about what that looks like for you. All right? Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for giving us baptism so that we might be able to unite with Jesus in His death, burial, and resurrection, so that we too might understand what it means to die to ourselves, to be buried, our old self gone and dead, and to be raised to walk in a brand new life. We thank you for the examples throughout the Bible that you give us of how water washes things, cleans and cleanses. And Father, through baptism, I pray that there's anyone here today that just hasn't experienced that washing and cleansing, that today might be the day. We'll leave that in your hands and the Holy Spirit's hands, but Father, that's our prayer. And for those of here that have been baptized, that have surrendered their lives to you, Father, I pray that they would just reflect today on that day and what that was like, and just have a smile on our face all day long, remembering that we now live in the land flowing with milk and honey, and we get to look forward to a day where you say, well done, good and faithful servant. In Jesus' name we pray and thank you for all these things. Amen.